As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month in Chicago, we have our Sabbath Bible study. And so, this being the first Sabbath of the month, we're going to go over and continue our study of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. We began 1 John last time and just spent, we just covered the six verses. I'm hoping to do better than that this time. But this section goes into the section on love. And as we go through this section, you may have in mind, well, how does this apply to the current crises that everybody's facing? And I thought I'd just address that right up front and tell everybody, let the chips fall where they may. In other words, God's word is there, his word is true, and let him be true and everybody else come up short. So I just thought I'd mention that at the beginning because I'm sure that'll be on people's minds as we go through this section, because it is a section where John gets in to the section on love. And it runs actually all the way through the first five verses of chapter 5. But, of course, no chance of making that today. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, the first section. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, those verses, I tell you, it's a little intimidating to me to go over and say, I'm going to explain God's love. Because that is such a big subject, and his understanding is so great that I've really been asking God to deliver here, to come through so that we can understand this section, because it's vitally important, as I'm sure you all know. In chapter 3, verses 10 to 19, John began to address the subject of love. He mentions it earlier than that, but he says in chapter 3 and verse 10 that those who love will also practice righteousness. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, he said, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know that we're heading toward eternal life because we love the brethren. In verses 16 and 17, he said, those who love will help his brother in need. Love will be shown in deed and truth, not in emotion. Maybe emotion will be there, but that's not where it is. It's in deed and in truth, and we emphasized that as we went through it. In the remaining verses of chapter 4, John will explain how we can become perfected in God's love. And that's a concept we want to think about, of being perfected in God's love. Now, we know Jesus taught a lot of his servants a lot of the importance of love. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, this is very basic. Matthew chapter 22. And verses 36, beginning in verse 36, the lawyer asked him, teacher, Matthew 22:36, what is the great commandment of the law? What is the most important or the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, of course, without hesitation, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The first answer had to do with loving God. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So we know that God's people, God's servants, are to love God with all their heart. That was even known in the Old Testament. With all their heart, soul, and mind. And they are to love their neighbors as their self. That means they don't speak or work against the neighbor. That means they don't deceive or lie or steal from the neighbor. And it means they don't bend the truth, that they love their neighbor, they are honest and straightforward with them as they would like to be dealt with themselves. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, he brings out another aspect of it. Matthew chapter 5, in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Let's start in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Please notice he said it was said. When Jesus is quoting the scripture, he usually says it is written. When he was speaking to Satan, he said, it is written. And the actual, it could be translated, it stands written, as even stronger. Here it's said because this was the oral law. These were the teachings of the men of old. And this was their own interpretation on the law. So they said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, his teaching is completely different. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. That's how he is. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Can you imagine if he didn't rain on the unjust? We'd have a pretty dry earth. For he says, if you love those who love you, that's the human tendency. That's what we humans tend to do on our own. We love those who love us. What reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? That's what tax collectors do. They like tax collectors. And if you greet your brethren, the margin there says that the word is friends in the majority text, which I thought is interesting. And if you greet your friends, those people that are friends, do not even tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect. Now, John's talking about love being perfected, and here's where Jesus mentioned the word perfect or becoming fully spiritually mature. And it has to do with love. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he set the example how God loves everybody, even the ones who are unjust or evil. So it's an important principle. Jesus told us to become perfect as our Heavenly Father. And John will address love being perfected in this section or the next section. But here, John has explained that God's love will be seen in his faithful servants. So we talked about God, we talked about neighbor, we talked about enemies and all that. But John is focusing on how John is explaining God's love will be seen in his faithful servants. They will love one another. Now in the Greek, the words are I wanted to show you what in verse 7 is. He says, beloved, and that is related to the word agape. It's agapetos, and it's the adjective. So he says, beloved. That's the adjective that's mentioned there. Let us love, and that's agapeo. That's the verb. So beloved, let us love. There's a connection in that. One another, for love, agape, the noun, is of God. And everyone who loves, agapeo, the verb, is born of God and knows God. It's important to see how that word is used over and over again in its different conjugations, right in that one verse. John is describing God's love working in his people and encouraging his readers to grow in that love. This is more than simply being nice to people. Or thinking positive thoughts about him. Notice that John uses the word love as a verb, which I was taught as a kid means an action word. It's a word that describes action. Love is not a feeling or an emotion. We see love in action, what they do. God's selfless love will be seen in the actions of his servants. Now we need to understand this. True love often involves sacrifice. That's an important thing for us to see. For God so loved, agapeo, the verb, the world, that he gave his only begotten son. He loved, so he gave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, that he could deliver this world that was spinning off under Satan's control, and to deliver it. Back in 1 John chapter 3, just across the page, I hope for you, not too far away, he says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's how we understand love. Love involves sacrifice. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to sacrifice for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, which is what the world does so much, but in deed, doing, and truth. It's important for us to see that. God's servants learn what love is through contemplating and comprehending the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we're to do that, especially at the Passover, but we're to do that all year long, really, to think about the sacrifice of Christ and what it would be like to be God and then to become flesh. What a climb down. And then to be willing to be sacrificed in the most brutal way that humans have yet devised. At least it seems the most brutal to me and anybody else who contemplates it. And it's good for us to think about that, because that's how we all have access to God. That's how we all get back to God, through that sacrifice. And if it hadn't been there, we wouldn't get back to God. God isn't about to say, oh, well, you said, I forget it. Don't worry about it. God sent Jesus Christ to pay the price of sin. The price of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. He sent Jesus Christ, who he used to create us all, and is therefore worth more than all of us combined, to pay the price in our stead. And as we contemplate that, we should be thinking about that, and then that would motivate us to also reflect that. When we comprehend God's love through God's Spirit dwelling in us, we'll emulate it. We'll say, I appreciated what God did for me, and I'm going to try to treat everybody else the same way. That's what I'm going to try to do. We don't like this thing of sacrifice. Not good at humans. Paul wrote to Corinthians, if you want to turn there, it's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 to 8. I'll read it to you from the NIV. They were quarreling and they were fighting back and forth and even going to court with each other. As I've said before, when I was new in the church, I thought, how can a church get in such a shape? How could it be that Paul had to write this letter of 1 Corinthians to correct it and everything? I no longer ask that question. So Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 to 8 from the NIV, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Lawsuits mean you've been completely defeated already. I think that's pretty clear. Why not rather be wronged? Sacrifice. Why not rather be cheated? Sacrifice. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Isn't that astonishing? He's kind of chiding them there with that. Okay, let's go to verse 8, where he said, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this book and in all his writings, but especially in this book, he is trying to tell us about God. If you look at John, at 1 John verse 1 to 5, chapter 1, verse 5. John, 1 John, I got too many letters in there. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In 1 John 2:29, he said, if you know that he, God, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So God is light, God is righteousness. And in chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, he tells us God is love. The phrase God is love means that every thought, every desire, every act of God comes as motivated by love to benefit others. Every single thought. That's the best way I can explain it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains it this way. They're quoting another writer named Dodd. He doesn't quote it at the beginning, but I'll try to let you know when he does. Love so conceived is not at all to be understood as one of many, God's many characteristics, but rather that, quote, all his activity is loving activity. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he judges in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature is to love. Then they continue on themselves. Since this is true of God, our failure to love can only mean that we have no true knowledge of God, we have not really been born of him, and we do not have his nature. That's what they said about that. It's amazing how these people can talk about these things and make good points, but how well it's understood, that remains to be asked of all of us. But the point John is making is only those who truly know God can exhibit the same selfless love that he personifies. Only those who truly know God can do that. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Let's go over there, 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll read it to you from the NIV again. Occasionally a change of language is good. It helps us to see things we might overlook or just go over by rote and not see. But to understand what love is, God put in a word through his servant Paul, a definition of it for us to help us. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll just jump in verse 4. Love is patient. Ray McNair, Deputy Chancellor of Brickett Wood, he's now dead, but he's always been a good friend. When I was in college, he said, Bob, I saw a T-shirt. I almost thought of buying it for you. It said, Lord, give me patience, and I want it right now. Love is patient. God's love is patient. And as you look down the history of the universe and all that we know of the times and all the things that we surely have more to learn about, but what we know is pretty dramatic. God is patient. And he says, love is kind. It's kind. Now, when humans start squabbling, kindness goes out the door. It just goes out. Because if they're, as Dave Ronsby says, if they're bad people, well, you can say or do anything about them, to them. rail on them and do all this kind of stuff. But anyway, love is kind to the good, the just, the unjust. It's kind to give them rein, even though they don't know him and don't acknowledge him and even stand in defiance of him from time to time. Love is kind. It does not envy. Love has no envy. It's no selfishness there. It does not boast. Oh, do we humans boast? You ever notice this conversation? Well, he said, so I said, you know, and I'll tell him where I nailed him. It does not boast. Love doesn't boast. It is not proud. I like Paul's statements. What do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. What do you have that you didn't receive? Even life itself was a gift. It's not proud, and it's not rude. It's not rude. Love isn't rude because it's kind. It can't be rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not out for itself or looking for itself. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. In the hymn we sang today, it says he puts the sin as far away from the east as from the west. Now, of course, if we sin again, that's a new problem. But the old ones are gone. Barclay explains this about a tribe somewhere. I don't know where it is. I think it's in Indonesia, maybe not. About how when they have a battle with somebody, they take somebody's bones and they hang it in the hut so they remember, head bone, that guy did that. And they keep the animosity toward the other group, whatever that is, going. That's not love. It keeps no record of wrongs. We call them grudges or hurts. We got all kinds of names for them. Love does not delight in evil. So when it sees evil, it tends to turn it off. I'm talking about a TV or whatever, or a computer or whatever. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices. It's just not acknowledging the truth. It rejoices in the truth. It's so delighted with the truth. That's what love is, because love is, the truth is good. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. It always hangs in there. Love never fails. Then he goes on with the rest of verse 8. Let's remember that John tells us that those who do not love, the verb, do not know God. That's important for us to realize. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. As we saw, comprehending God's love is done through the life and death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the basic lesson of love. My friend Bill Bradford down in Australia has commented that a number of times, even many years ago. He said, when you contemplate that, he says it's a permanent motivator. What Jesus went through, what Jesus Christ went through, it's a permanent motivator on whatever we're going through. And he talks about that often. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The NIV translates that, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus Christ is the only human that God engendered directly. Jesus is his one and only Son, in the broadest sense of the word, or the most technical sense of the word. And that one and only Son endured the cross and death that we can share eternal life with the Father and him. If he hadn't done that, we wouldn't share eternal life. We'd go down the grave and we'd stay there, unless we came up to the resurrection of judgment. He sent his one and only Son, endured the cross and death, that we can share eternal life with them. Now that's love. That is God's giving love. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The world knows nothing of God's love. It can talk about it, it can even discuss it, but when it comes down to it, it doesn't really understand it. Peter wrote that God's children are partakers of the divine nature. What's the divine nature? Love. We're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. What messes things up? Lust. It's what messes everything up. You hear singing groups, they're going along, they're working together, and all of a sudden one wants to be the star. And then they start falling apart. Hewlett Packard's going through the loss of another leader, and they're saying, man, here we go. How could this happen to Hewlett Packard, this staid, quiet, techie company? They're getting in trouble all the time. What happens, you know, with politics? What happens with all of it? There's always this corruption that's in the world through lust. It's the selfishness, which is the opposite of love. It's the opposite of love. If you look at 1 John 2:15, we already covered this. 1 John 2:15, John makes the same point, but in different words. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's in there, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that wanting to be elevated, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. That's the whole purpose Christ came. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The will of God is to love. And everything in it about it is how he does it. For those living in this selfish, lust-filled world, to comprehend God's love, he first had to extend his love toward us so we can experience it. His love is revealed in the sacrifice he gave to be, as John says, the propitiation for our sins, the thing that covers the penalty there. Verse 11, he said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Comprehending God's love enables us and even empowers us to love one another. In November 2002, I gave a sermon here on the one another's in the New Testament. And I passed out a list of them, and it was 6 pages long. The one another's. If you ever want to do an interesting study, the one another's is a very interesting study because it's there over and over and over again. What I want to do is show you some of them, all of them that are in the Gospel of John, the writer of this letter. And they all come from Jesus himself, and all on one night, the night of the Passover, in which he died, and he was going to die, and they didn't quite comprehend it. But if you look at John 13, and verse 13, John 13:13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." That's a one another. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you." John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you," to follow his example, "that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There are three of them in those two verses. One another's. John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." John 15:17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." You get the feeling he was emphasizing that night? that he's putting a special focus on that? Obviously, it is the highest importance to Jesus Christ that his servants love one another. That's the highest importance to him, one of the highest importance. But certainly, that's a big key one, no doubt about it. All right, the next section, beginning in verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know." Remember, we're picking up the "we knows" throughout here. There's 17 and there may be more. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Now, that's a big section, obviously, and there's a lot in it, but there's a surprise in there, too. Let me share it with you. It's in verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now, John's point is bigger than we may realize. One commentator calls it majestic. And we must comprehend the implications of what John has written. If you look at John chapter 1 and verse 18, the Gospel of John. Now, of course, John 1:18 is the beginning of the Gospel. It's when things were just beginning. So, in John 1:18, again, very famous passage, the whole section there in John 1. But this is what John wrote at the beginning of the gospel. No one has seen God at any time. The same point he makes in 1 John 4. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, John's point there is that no one had seen God, and the way we learned about God is Jesus came and revealed him. All right? We all know that. That's nothing new. Jesus came to reveal the Father. We learn of the Father through Jesus revealing him to us in the Gospels. And we start learning about it as we go through the Gospels. But in John 12, John makes the same point that God the Father has not been seen by anyone, but he ends up on a completely different place. And the place is, no one's seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us. Now, at the beginning of the gospel, they didn't know that. He came to reveal the Father. But if we love one another, then God is abiding in us. That's quite different than the beginning. Jesus revealed the Father to his servants. Now his servants have God abiding in them, and as a result, they love one another. We can't see God. But among those who love one another, we can see his love and know he's among us. The Expositor's Bible commentary adds, as God was once present in his Son, so now he is present through the community of faith. And it is in this community that love has been the ultimate fulfillment. Stott, John Stott, in his commentary, on page 164, warns against weakening this assertion. Quote, we must not stagger at the majesty of this conclusion. God's love, which originated in himself, verses 7 and 8, and was manifested in his Son, verses 9 and 10, is perfected in his people, verse 12. God's love for us is perfected only when it's reproduced in us or, as it may mean, among us in the Christian fellowship. Now, we can easily agree with John Stott's thought that seeing God love among us is majestic. I think we can all agree with that quite easily. But what about the corollary? If we don't see God's love among us, God does not abide in us, and his love hasn't been perfected in us. That's the corollary, is it not? We should see that in the community of faith. Now, of course, we humans fall short, but we should see God's love. That's John's point verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love has been perfected in us. So if we see it in the fellowship, well, then that's God abiding in us. I know that's a big, big point. It's why various ones want to stop on it and look at it. Notice what Jesus said to the religious leaders of that day. If you look at Luke 11. We need to realize, too, that sometimes God's love is experienced by somebody telling us, hey, there's something wrong here. it's love to help somebody in a discreet way. If they got a problem, it's love to help them with it. Not tear them down, but to say, wait a minute, there's something here you need to realize is how it's working. It isn't just to say, oh, I think nice about you. Sometimes it means you have to take action sometimes. When Peter said, we're not going to have this crucifixion. I don't like this idea of you dying. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. That was love. And Peter got the point. He thought, I was more out of line than I thought. Because he was way out of line. And it was love to help him get back in point. God put it in the scripture for us to read. Luke 11, verse 37. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. Now, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. This was part of the oral law, that you had a certain washing ceremony to do all the time. Jesus didn't do it. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, see, the Lord knew what he was thinking, make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness, not love. Greed, and the word greed there apparently means really bad greed, and wickedness. Foolish ones, this is love, by the way. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things will be clean to you. Have a generous outlook. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. They get all these little herbs, make sure it's there, and pass by justice and the love of God. Now, this is worded differently than in Matthew. They missed the whole point of justice, and that word is usually translated judgment, and the love of God. He talked about the love of God to them. They missed the whole point. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You should be concerned about judgment or justice, and you should be concerned about expressing and living by the love of God. And he goes on to talk about them. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the market. They wanted to be seen by people. That was what they wanted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. They don't know they're walking over dead spots. So the Pharisees were concerned about the physical acts and the praise of men. That's what they were out. And they knew nothing of the love of God. And that's important. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I went the wrong way. John chapter 5, verses 36 to 44. John 5, 36 to 44. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you did not receive. You search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God abiding in you. They didn't have God's love in there. And so they didn't love his word, they didn't love the truth, they didn't rejoice in the truth. And all the things that Paul described over there. And at this time, Paul was probably one of them. He might not have been in his group, but he was in the religious order. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another, respect from men, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? It should be from God only. There's only an honor that comes from God, and they want to get... They're concerned about the Trinity there, so they deal with it that way. But take a look also. I want to show you how Paul finishes the book of the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I think it's worth seeing this so we understand it. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. And the last few verses. Beginning in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. That means mature or perfect. It's translated in a different place. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. All right? The God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We need a Bible study on that. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 13, all the saints greet you. Now, his final closing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The love of God. You see how he emphasizes that? That's his final comment to the Corinthians. Okay, back in 1 John. In verse 13. By this, 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know, here's another we know, that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. God and Jesus Christ dwell within converted humans through the Holy Spirit. Nothing new. When we see love growing within us, though, we know we abide in him. That's important for us to see it. When we see his love growing inside us, then we know we abide in him. Verse 14, and have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. John and the other apostles, and he's talking about we have seen and testified. Here he seems to be speaking of the apostles. John and the other apostles were sent to testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Peter makes this point in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius. Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius. If you look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. After Peter saw why he'd been called there by Christ and told to go to Cornelius' home, he says in verse 34 of Acts 10, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Oh, well, that'd be love, wouldn't it? No partiality. No favorites. He has nation he called Israel. He's given them certain blessings, but there's no partiality. And that's what Peter noticed. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness... Remember people talk about works? No works? Whoever fears him and works righteousness... I mean, that's as plain as can be, isn't it? ...is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, and the message did go to them first, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, peace with God, of course. He is Lord of all. The word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good, that would be love, wouldn't it? And healing all who were oppressed by the devil, that would be love, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses. A witness is to testify. But to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Here's judgment again. Jesus Christ is going to decide who lives forever and who doesn't. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes, trusts in him, will receive remission of sins. He'll have his sins forgiven and covered so that he can relate to God and have peace with God and be reconciled to God. He describes their commission. So he says, and we have seen and testified the Son has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. In verse 15, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Confession here indicates to publicly acknowledging one's position or support for another, in this case, Jesus Christ. Thayer's Greek definition has verses on their third definition, to profess, 3a, to declare openly, speak out freely, 3b, to profess oneself the worshiper of one, 4, to praise, to celebrate. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Whoever says this is, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, Look at verses 34 and 35. That's where I had a little trouble last time. The last quote was Acts 10:34, and this is Matthew 10:34. My eye slipped up a little bit. Matthew 10, verse 34. 32, not 34. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is where we acknowledge that we are servants of Jesus Christ. And if we're embarrassed to say that, we're in trouble. Difficulty. I'd like you to turn, just to flesh this point out, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul knew that death couldn't be too far. Of course, he was able to write 2 Timothy, so it wasn't imminent. In 2 Timothy, death was imminent. But in 1 Timothy, it appears it was there, but but not imminent. So he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, gentleness," all the things that help summarize, help us understand love. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He's complimenting Timothy for being openly plain on where he stood in terms of being a Christian. So he confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Now, Jesus was put on the stand, and he was asked who he was. And who witnessed, testified, the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So here Paul is complimenting Jesus for the way he handled it when he was put there. Who are you? Who, me? He didn't back out. You know, there are people who do things anonymously. Christians aren't anonymous. They're right out there. They might be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but they're not anonymous, acting in deceitful ways. I thought I'd just point out to you about how Timothy had confessed a good confession before many witnesses, and Jesus Christ had had a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Christians do not shrink back from openly acknowledging that Jesus is God's Son, and he's also their Lord and their Master and their Savior. Verse 16, back in 1 John 4, verse 16, "And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Remember, there may be people who don't know this, but our congregation certainly should, that in Greek, the words believe is the verb, and the noun is faith. They come from the same root, because we don't have a verb for faith. We never say, "I faithed it. I believed it," but they come from the same root. So, but he says, "And we have known and believed," we trust, "that God, the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Both those words, believe, which is the verb, and faith, which is the noun of the same word, indicate to trust. The NIV translates that verse, "So we know." They make it another "we know," where the King James, or New King James, makes it past tense, "we have known." "And we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him." The Williams translation is the first phrase, "So we know by experience and trust the love that God has for us." We have experienced it, and we know it, and we trust in it that's there. I want you to look at, if you would please, John 6. There's an interesting little thing here where Peter has a kind of a confession. John 6. John 6, and let's begin in verse 66. You may remember that Jesus was teaching, and he told everybody, you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh. Now, that was a little upsetting for some, to say the least. And many disciples, verse 66, it says, John 6, 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Drink my blood and eat my flesh was too much for them. They stumbled. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Notice he isn't begging them. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I should have explained it. Oh, no. Are you leaving? He said to them. But Simon Peter, and notice both names are there, Simon Peter, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter knew that only Christ had the words of eternal life. And notice this, verse 69. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, those are the same two words John uses, but he uses them in reverse order, to know and believe. Here Peter says, and we have come to believe and know. Here's Peter giving confession, openly saying, I'm standing up for Christ, even though I don't understand about this thing of drink his blood and eat his flesh. And also we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus went on with other instructions. John again emphasizes that when God's love is seen among us humans, it can only be as a result of God dwelling in us. Let me just finish up the next couple of verses. Verses 17 to 19. John 4, 17 to 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Okay, obviously there's a lot in those verses. Love has been perfected among us, verse 17, in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. John expects God's love to become perfected in us. We're supposed to grow to that point till it's perfected. I'm not there yet. but that's what he's telling us that we ought to do. And that is fully mature. And that means Jesus is being increasingly formed inside us and seen in us. Now, I explained that in the last session about Christ dwelling in, it's coming in the flesh. So we had harkened back to verse 2 of 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, I explained that at some length last time. So he's picking up that point again. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, John brings up the day of judgment. And some of the modern commentaries have a little trouble with that because they say, well, you're talking about love, and where's judgment in there? they don't put the two together. but look at 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So I make the same point about his appearing, and of course that's when the judgment takes place. And if you look at also 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. Now he's making the same point here. Love has been perfected among us that we may have boldness. Confidence, boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we. Let's go back to John 6, if you would, please. John chapter 6. And let's look at verse 24. John 6, 24. Here's Jesus teaching about the judgment. Most assuredly, John 6:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes, trusts in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's automatically in there as long as he stays faithful. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now that's a double entendre, because there are people who are walking around who are dead. The death penalty hangs over their head. But also the dead, and he makes that point clearer in the next verses. Most surely I say the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, who hearken, will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. God picked a man to do judgment on men. But the man is a very special man. In fact, he's the only one that never sinned. And he's no longer a man, but he was. And he's even referred to a man, though, after the resurrection. Some people get hung up on that. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, all right, these are the dead that are in the graves, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, they're raised directly to eternal life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or judgment. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. It's important for us to recognize that. John knew the day of judgment is coming, and he wants his readers to be prepared for it. And the reason we're going through this book is so we all can be prepared for the judgment that's coming. That's my goal, so that we're ready for it. Then the next verse in John 4 says, because as he is, so are we in the world. The expositor's Bible commentary says, the Greek literally says, but even as that one is, so also we are in the world. Adam Clark adds, as he is, pure, holy, and loving, so are we in this world, being saved from our sins and made like to himself in righteousness and true holiness. No man can contemplate the day of judgment with any comfort or satisfaction, but on this ground, that the blood of Christ has cleansed him from all sin, that he's kept from by the power of God through faith unto salvation. This will give him boldness in the day of judgment, confidence in the day of judgment. Verse 17, NIV, in this way, love is made complete among us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. We're living like Christ does. Christ lives in us, and we live increasingly like he does. Then verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Do we fear the day of judgment? Are we afraid of it? If so, it indicates that God's love is not yet perfected in us, not yet fully matured. And we won't have boldness then in the day of judgment if we're fearful about it. He said, because fear involves torment, but he who fears does not be made perfect in love. Love focuses away from self on the other. Fear focuses toward self. It's directed toward self. The NIV says, perfect love drives out fear, takes it away. And the expositors has an interesting point. The fear spoken of here is not to be confused with reverence for God. Reverence will only deepen through the experience of God's love. The experience of the holiness of God's love makes us desire to be even more obedient to his commands, but it also removes us from the power of fear. Whatever may take place in this world cannot nullify the power of his love, nor separate us from it. Similarly, if we experience fear in any portion of our life, to that extent, we deny God's love and his trust in him. Verse 19, we love him because he first loves us. On our own, no human can exhibit the love of God, which is the selfless agape that describes God's love. That's the point John's been making since verse 7, and he keeps repeating it one way or another. Therefore, the only way for us that we can love as God does is for him to dwell first in us, and to reveal his love toward us, and then through his spirit dwelling reflect that back to him. Let's just look at verses 7 to 11 once again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that he sent his only begotten Son to the world, that we might live for him, live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We'll pick it up next time.